Okay, great. And is my sound okay, Jen?
Yep, you sound great.
Okay, good. All right. So I've got a bunch of questions. I'm not going to be able to answer them all, but I will get through as many as I can. So the first question is, what does the Bible say about slavery? Are there significant statements or actions by the characters in biblical tales or commentary from writers of parts of the Bible that address slavery? The answer there is absolutely yes. Slavery is accepted as a normal practice by all the biblical writers, as it was for virtually everybody we know about who said anything about slavery in the ancient world. I think that's more striking for readers of the Bible, because one would expect that given what we today know and think about slavery, that it would be opposed by the biblical authors, but as it turns out, it's not. The law of Moses says a lot of things about slavery, starting right after the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. In chapter 21, you start getting laws right away about how to deal with slavery. Many of the laws are dealing with fellow Israelites who are slaves, and the laws can be read as urging for generous treatment of slaves, but they never, never, ever talk about abolishing slavery or getting rid of it. And some of the laws sound really very, very unpleasant to readers today. Right, almost right off the bat, right in the middle of Exodus 21, there's a law. You can just read the chapter, you'll see. There's a law about what happens when a man sells his daughter into slavery to another man. And it's quite clear from the context, when you read it closely, it's pretty clear that this is talking about selling her as a slave, as a sex slave to this other man, because it says if she's not pleasing to him, then she can't be resold. She has to be capable of being redeemed by her father if she isn't satisfying to the man who buys her. And so it isn't condemning the practice. It's accepting the practice. It's just trying to give legislation for how it is to be carried out. But there are laws about if a Israelite slave becomes a slave, then after so many years, he's to be released. But do his children get released as well? You know, and what about his spouse? And, you know, and so they're dealing with issues like that. When you get to the New Testament, most of the talk about slavery is found in the writings of Paul, either the ones he wrote or the ones that are attributed to him. And again, neither Paul nor Jesus condemns slavery as an institution. Paul himself identifies himself as a slave of Christ. It's a term that often is mistranslated in the New Testament. Some translators don't like using the term for slave for people who say they're slaves of God or slaves of Christ because they think it conjures up the wrong idea. But slavery at the time was, I mean, in principle, it was the same as slavery as has always been. It's when somebody was owned by someone else and was bound to follow the dictates of the person who owned them, their master. Paul says he's a slave of Christ to indicate that Christ is his master who actually owns him, and Paul has to do what Christ tells him to do. But Paul also talks about other people who are slaves. The letter of Philemon is about somebody who owns a slave, where Paul absolutely does not say, set this person free. Onesimus is the person who's come to Paul to ask for his help because apparently he's stolen something from his master, Philemon, who was one of Paul's converts. Paul doesn't condemn the institution again. He seems to accept it. And so why is that? You know, why are these authors accepting? Well, I think it's because there's nobody in the environment who that we know of who objected to slavery as an institution. There are plenty of people who objected to being slaves. Probably most slaves objected to being slaves. But even slaves who object to being slaves are objecting because they're the slaves and they'd rather not be slaves. And some people, even in the ancient world, recognized that being a slave for some people was even better than being a free person, because at least you got fed. Free people who were dirt poor, could obviously and often did starve to death. Since owning a slave was an investment, normally masters didn't allow their slaves to starve to death because then they'd lose their investment. So it wasn't, we don't know if people thought of it as problematic, but nobody ever talks about it as problematic. So it's still kind of a bleak picture when it comes to the Bible and slavery. Okay, next question. Should the word Christos, spelling this as C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos, which is normally, it's a Greek word that's normally translated as Christ. Should Christos throughout the New Testament be translated as the anointed or even as the Messiah? Why was the decision made to simply transliterate this word title by early translators? It's a good question. Christos, as this person is noting, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Hebrew word actually isn't Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. But if you put Mashiach into English letters, it spells Messiah. And if you put Christos into English letters, it's Christ, or I guess Christos, but Christ is the English equivalent. The term Mashiach did mean the anointed one. It referred to anybody who received God's special favor and so was anointed with oil. That could have been priests, for example, but most notably, it was the king, the king of Israel, who was called the anointed, but not just the king of Israel. Anyone who was God's chosen leader could be called the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the one person who's called the anointed one, the future anointed one, is the king of Persia, Cyrus, who's God's anointed one to fulfill God's purposes on earth by intervening on behalf of the Judeans who are in captivity. This is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. The question is, why when Mashiach gets translated into Christos in the New Testament, why do translators leave it as Christ? Why don't they translate as the anointed or even as the Messiah? I think the main reason is because Christos in the New Testament almost always is used as a name for Jesus. It didn't originally mean, it wasn't originally a name. It wasn't that, Christ was his last name and that Joseph and Mary's last name was Christ. It's not that. It's that Jesus was known by the earliest Christians right after the belief in the resurrection started as being the Messiah, the Christ. And so they started calling him Jesus the Messiah, so much so, though, that Christ actually came to function as his actual name rather than as a designation. And so even in Paul, sometimes Christ is Jesus Christ, sometimes it's Christ Jesus, sometimes he just talks about Christ. Rarely does he talk about just Jesus. The name Jesus by itself rarely occurs in Paul or the other writings of the New Testament, except for in the Gospels. And so it's being treated as a name, really. Why don't they translate it as the anointed or the Messiah? They could do that, but translating it as the Messiah would simply be using a Hebrew term instead of the Greek term, but it's still, it's still not an English word. I mean, it is an English word, but it's taken over from the Hebrew, but the New Testament's written in Greek and it's not written in Hebrew. So that naturally they use the Greek form of it. Could they simply use the term the anointed? You could, but it's a little bit bulky to say Jesus the anointed the whole time. When people are actually not using it as a designation in the New Testament so much as a name. I think that's probably the reason. And I imagine there probably are translations out there that use either anointed or Messiah. I simply haven't looked to see for sure. Okay, next question. What did Jesus mean when he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, right. So Luke 10, it's an interesting passage because it describes an event that you don't find in the other Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples on a mission to spread the gospel, basically, to go to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He sends out the 12, and they do that, and they come back and describe how successful they were. In the Gospel of Luke, in addition to that, Jesus sends out 70 of his followers. So he sends out the 12, then he sends out 70. Sometimes, in some of the Greek manuscripts, it doesn't say he sent out 70. It says he sent out 72. And so, you know, people try to figure out, is there some kind of symbolic number there? You know, seven's the perfect number. So is it like that? What is it? Whatever the significance of the 70 is, this happens in Luke. He sends out the 70 and instructs them to perform miracles and to preach the gospel. And they come back. And Jesus, when they come back, they report how successful they were. They were very successful, especially in casting out demons. And so Jesus then responds to them by saying that while they were gone, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What he's saying here is that he has seen that the disciples are destroying the powers of evil. The cosmic powers of evil that reside in the heavenly realms, but also are active here on earth by casting out demons, they are overcoming the powers of evil headed up by Satan. And so basically they're robbing him of his power by casting out demons. And so he's falling from heaven. He's falling from his position of authority. This is only in Luke, probably for a reason. Luke has the idea that in the ministry of Jesus and his followers, the powers of evil were already being destroyed here on earth. In Luke, you get this passage in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus is talking to his opponents, the Pharisees, and he says to them, don't go looking for the kingdom as if it's going to be here or it's going to be there. The kingdom is not going to be coming like that with signs that you can see. The kingdom is already among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Now, this it's a controversial verse because of the translation. Many translations translate it, as I just said, the kingdom is among you. Some translations translate it as the kingdom is within you. It could mean either thing. The word is the word for in or inside. Not so much inside, more like in you. The kingdom of God is in you. And so people like to use this verse to say that Jesus is indicating that we all have the kingdom of God within us, and we just need to recognize God's rule within us. And so it's popularly interpreted that way. I myself, along with lots of other scholars, think that that's a mistaken interpretation of the verse, that he's not saying that you have the kingdom of God inside of you. One reason for thinking that's not what it means is because Jesus is talking to his enemies, the Pharisees. And he certainly doesn't think the Pharisees have the kingdom of God inside of them. He thinks quite the contrary. He thinks they don't belong to the kingdom of God, and that God is not working within them. So the word does mean among as well as in, and among fits perfectly well with Luke's understanding of things about the kingdom. For Luke, the kingdom of God is already manifest in Jesus' life and ministry and the lives and ministries of his followers. And so that relates to what happens in this chapter with, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, means that in their ministry, they are destroying the powers of evil so that the kingdom of God is already being manifest in the here and now. This is a distinctive teaching of Luke. You don't get that teaching. You don't get that line. You don't get that verse. You don't get these passages in the other gospels. Okay, next question. What does the Bible have to say about celibacy, marriage, and polygamy? Okay, well, yes, right. What does it have to say about these things? Again, as with lots of things, it depends which part of the Bible you're reading. As with many, many things, the different authors of the Bible say different things of relevance to celibacy, marriage, and polygamy. Most of the Old Testament narratives, especially in the Pentateuch, emphasize the importance of people multiplying through sex. People are supposed to have babies. You get that right off the bat with Adam and Eve, where God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. With the first humans anyway, be fruitful and multiply. That is not possible if people are completely celibate. Marriage is a phenomenon throughout the Bible. There are not many instructions about marriage in the Bible. There's an assumption that marriage happens and that it's a good thing. In terms of polygamy, of course, polygamy happens a good deal in the Pentateuch. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they have many wives. This is male polygamy. Women do not have many husbands. That's often how polygamy goes. It's an interesting phenomenon in the Bible because it's never quite explained how you have enough women to go around for all these men to have many women. Even if it's 50-50 men and women, that's a problem. And in most times, except for in times of war, there are more men than women in the world. Because in times of war, the men get killed. But otherwise, if men aren't getting killed in war, if you just have, 50 men and 50 women around, women die in childbirth and men don't. And so, but those issues are not addressed in the Bible. Polygamy is simply assumed in the early parts of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is clear that now monogamy is the practice. Jesus actually quotes scripture in support of monogamy, but he says that, in fact, it's probably, probably better not to be married. He implies this anyway. There's this passage where the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus by showing that it doesn't make any sense that there'd be a future resurrection of the dead. That if there's a resurrection of the dead, how do you explain how social life is going to go on? And so they come up with this interesting story. What is this? Mark 12, I think. I didn't look it up. I think it's Mark 12, where the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they say, okay, you believe in the resurrection. So how's this work? How's this supposed to work? There's a man who is married. And his wife and they didn't have children, but then he died. Now, according to Moses, the law of Moses, if the man dies and he's got a brother, then the oldest brother is supposed to marry the woman and conceive with her so that his brother, now deceased, will have descendants. And he says, all right, so the deal was this man who married this woman who died, he had six brothers. And so the next one married the woman and he died without having a child. And then the next one showed up and, married her and went through and all seven got married to her. No babies to any one of them. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She was married to seven of them. And Jesus is not about to say, yeah, they're going to practice polygamy up there. But he also doesn't say, well, yeah, she's actually married to the first one. What he says is that people in heaven will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there'd be no marriage in heaven. Okay. I just said that in Luke, you have this idea that the kingdom of God is in your midst. In Jesus' ministry, in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the idea that people who are Jesus' followers now are supposed to implement the ideals of the kingdom to come. In the kingdom, there will be no war, and so people should be peacemakers now. In the kingdom, there will be no more forces of evil, so his followers are to cast out demons now. In the kingdom, there will be no illness, and so people are supposed to heal the sick now. And so the life of the kingdom is to be manifest now in the lives of Jesus' followers. But according to Jesus, in the kingdom, no one will marry or be given in marriage. That was later taken as an indication that Jesus promoted celibacy. Whether he did or not could be called into question, but there's a good case that could be made. With the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is talking to, he's writing back to the Corinthians who've asked him a question in writing, and he refers to a letter that they wrote to him in which they wondered if it's correct that a man should not touch a woman. And they're talking about married people. Is it okay for married people to have sex? And Paul writes back and he says that actually, you know, men and women need to allow each other their conjugal rights. But he would prefer it if people were like himself. In other words, single and celibate. He tells people who are married, yeah, okay. It's better to act as if you're not, but go ahead. If you're not married, don't get married. And the reason he says is because of the urgency of the moment. It's because he thinks the kingdom of God is coming soon. And if you're distracted by things like spouses and sex, you can't devote yourself completely to God in the coming kingdom. And so he prefers celibacy, but he doesn't require it. In letters not written by Paul that claim to be written by Paul, Ephesians and Colossians, there are requirements about the wives of men being subservient to the men within the marriage. And that is somewhat implied by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And so I would say that the New Testament accepts monogamy, approves of monogamy, suggests that celibacy would be better given the time constraints of the coming end. But if people are in monogamous marriages, that the wife is to be subservient to the man. Okay, next question. There is a growing movement of belief called universal reconciliation, which I'm sure you're aware of. Do you think any gospel writers ever intended to convey or uphold this belief? No, I'd say the answer is no. The gospel writers do not support the idea that everybody in the end will be saved. Many people call this universalism. Universalism in this sense means that everybody will eventually have salvation. The gospel writers don't think so. Jesus in the gospels explicitly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke explicitly says that on the day of judgment, many will be destroyed. They're not going to be saved at the day of judgment. They're going to be wiped out. It's not that they're going to be sent off to eternal punishment. It's that they are going to be annihilated. Jesus did not believe in eternal punishment, eternal torture. It's an eternal punishment. He calls it an eternal punishment. It's an eternal punishment in the sense that they're destroyed, they're annihilated, and there's no reversing it. So it's a complete death sentence. And so it's eternal in the sense it's never going to be reversed. It's always going to go on. You'll be dead forever. You're not coming back. But it's not eternal torment where consciously you're being punished. So that's the case in the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, which talks about people being condemned if they don't believe in Jesus. The Apostle Paul is interesting on this question, because there are passages in Paul that certainly sound like he thinks that everybody in the end will be saved. He does believe you can only be saved through Christ, but there are passages that suggest that he thinks that Christ's act of salvation is so powerful that it will affect everybody. A key passage, for example, is in Romans chapter 5, in verse 18. Romans 5:18, Paul is comparing Christ to Adam. This is the passage where he talks about the first Adam, as in Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and the second Adam, Christ. Adam is the first man. Christ is like his mirror image in a sense. He does right everything that Adam did wrong, What Adam did wrong affected the human race because he brought sin into the world. He sinned so that all his descendants also sinned. He was alienated from God, so all his descendants are alienated from God. It's all the fault of Adam. Christ, though, is the second Adam. He's the one who saves people from the sin brought into the world by the first Adam. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says that that Christ is no less powerful than Adam. And what Christ did is no less powerful than what Adam did. Adam's sin affected all people and led all people into sin. Christ's death will bring all people into righteousness. And he uses the term all. Just as in Philippians 2, when he says that Jesus is exalted and been given the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And all things, everything, will confess that Christ is Lord. Well, okay. Later, there were Christian theologians who argued, as there are some Christian theologians who argue today, that Paul really meant it. That he thought that Christ would bring ultimate salvation for all people. This idea was developed most extensively in early Christianity by the most important theologian of the first three centuries, named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, from Alexandria, Egypt, who developed a doctrine of universal salvation, where in the end, Christ and God are too powerful, and eventually everybody will be saved. That was a popular view for a while, but it got quashed in the fourth century and became a heresy, even though it lived on in the margins throughout the centuries and has become a more popular idea today, sometimes even among evangelical Christians who think that they can justify this view that there will not be eternal punishment, let alone eternal torment, but that in fact, in the end, God will win out and all people will be saved. So yes, I am aware of that movement. And I don't think the gospel writers held this view. I don't think Jesus held this view, but I think Paul may have. And I think there have certainly been Christians throughout the ages who have. Okay, difference. Next question. I learned recently from someone who has a master's in Jewish history that it was required that all Jewish men be able to read from the Torah, and that this custom goes back to even before the first century. Therefore, in a certain sense, Judaism had a form of universal education, at least for the men, for thousands of years. Does Bart know anything about this? And is there any chance that this custom could have been carried over to the Greek-speaking Jews of the first century who had the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, available to them in Greek? This is a very good question. It's a question I get and a statement that I often hear. That the way I usually hear it is that Jewish boys were required to go to synagogue school to learn to read from the Torah so that Jewish men all were literate. That view is based on passages found in the Talmud, which is centuries after the time of Jesus. The Mishnah, the basis of the Talmud, was probably completed around the year 200 or so. So a couple hundred years after Jesus' life. The Talmud itself, there are two forms of the Talmud, one that was completed in the 4th century, one in the 5th century, and they are the basis for Judaism as has come down to us today, speaking roughly, Jewish sacred books. And in the Talmud, it is indicated that Jewish boys are to learn to read Hebrew. Was that true in the day of Jesus? The answer is no. It was not true in the day of Jesus. Most Jewish people did not know how to read. Most Jewish men could not read. Most Jewish boys did not know how to read. Most Jewish synagogues did not have places to teach people how to read. I think that if somebody wants, somebody wants to get the information on that, the best and the most thorough exhaustive and authoritative treatment of this question is by Catherine Hetzer. She's a expert in ancient Judaism who has written a book called Literacy in Jewish Literacy in Roman Palestine, where she deals with all of the evidence, you know, and she knows all about what the Talmud says, but she goes back to all of our earlier evidence from the time. And she comes up with some rather surprising conclusions that I think are completely compelling when you read them. They're compelling even if you don't read them. They're compelling conclusions, I think. As just a little bit of background, there have been studies of ancient literacy, a number of studies. It's a popular topic among scholars of ancient Greece and Rome, and classicists generally, and scholars of ancient Western history. One of the classics in this field is by William Harris, a groundbreaking work simply called Ancient Literacy. William Harris is, I think, a professor of ancient history at Columbia University, a very prominent scholar of antiquity, who in his book, Ancient Literacy, argued that at the best of times in the ancient world, 10 to maybe 15% of the population could read, and fewer than that could write in the sense of composed sentences, let alone composed books, 10 to 15%. And at the best of times, he means things like Athens in the days of Plato, you know, the days of the great dramatists, when people, you know, at that time and place, more, you know, maybe 15%. Hetzer extends that question to what do we know about Palestine in the early centuries CE? And she makes a compelling case that at that time, something around 3 to maybe 4% of the population could read. Whoa. I think that this idea that, you know, all the men could read is simply, you know, it's a tradition that's been passed on for centuries, but it doesn't look like it's true historically. Okay. At Luke, oh, by the way, in the New Testament, Peter and John, two Jews in Acts, in the book of Acts, are said to be illiterate. What is that? Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They're said to be unable to read. They are agrammatoi. They don't know their letters. They were Jews. All right. Next question. Luke 13:31. We meet some unnamed Pharisees, says the person, somewhere in Galilee, who urgently warn Jesus to leave, to go somewhere else, quote, because Herod wants to kill you. What do we know about this verse and the Pharisees in Luke more generally? Right, so Herod at this time is not the Herod who killed the babies in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great, who died in 4 BCE. His son, Herod Antipas, became the ruler in Galilee and was the ruler in Galilee during Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was an adult. He shows up in the scene of Jesus' trial leading up to his death only in the Gospel of Luke, as it turns out. But here earlier, before Jesus' passion narrative, Jesus is in Galilee and Pharisees warn him that Herod's out to get him. And Jesus replies that he is destined to do his work for today and tomorrow, up to the third day. He's using kind of poetic language there, but then he must go to Jerusalem, and there he will be killed. He'll be executed because he says no prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. If you're a prophet, you gotta die in Jerusalem. And so what's going on in this passage? This passage is not found in the other Gospels. I think this passage is indicating that Jesus generally had roused suspicion among among the political leaders who were out to get him, but the plan of God was for him to die in the city of God, as did all the prophets of God. This is a major theme within Luke, The major theme is that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem because he's a prophet, and prophets die in Jerusalem. Of course, Luke is fully cognizant of the fact that he did die in Jerusalem. But he's trying to indicate that, you know, others wanted to kill him. Why didn't he die in Galilee? Well, he had to die in Jerusalem. The other question that's asked here was, what about the Pharisees? It looks like Pharisees are on his side here in Luke 13. They're telling him, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. That sounds like they're kind of warning him to so he can escape. Well, it's interesting that they seem to be on his side here. You may not know this, but there have been scholars who have argued that Jesus himself was a Pharisee. What? Pharisees are the ones he's arguing with all the time. Well, to put it in its simplest terms, one of the arguments is that with whom do you argue the most? Do you argue the most with the people you've got nothing to do with? Or the people you're around all the time that you have a lot to do with? You know, you have more arguments with your family than with strangers. If Jesus has all these arguments with Pharisees about how to interpret the law, couldn't he have been a Pharisee who, like all the other Pharisees, had various views of things? So that's the argument. I don't think so, but I'm just saying that some people have argued that. I will say that Luke portrays Pharisees differently from the other Gospels, especially different from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, the problem with the Pharisees is that they are sheer hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They tell you what to do, but they don't do it themselves. At one point in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus, before he launches into attacks on the Pharisees for being so incredibly hypocritical, he says in chapter 20, verse 3 of Matthew, he tells his followers that they are to keep the rules of the Pharisees. What? Yep, read it. He says, you're to keep the rules of the Pharisees. You're supposed to do what they say, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. So in Matthew's gospel, they are unrighteous people. Because they don't do what they say you're supposed to do. But what they say is great. Luke doesn't have that view. In Luke, it's the problem with the Pharisees are not that they're hypocrites. The problem is they are righteous, but they know they're righteous and they brag about being righteous. The problem is they're self-righteous rather than repentant. You get this most clearly expressed in the passage found only in Luke, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus has this story about the a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee's in the temple praying. He says, thank you, God. Thank you, because, you know, I'm so righteous and I'm not like this dirty tax collector over here who's a real sinner. You know, I do this, I do that. I'm on your side, God. Thank you for allowing me to be so righteous. And the tax collector is off to the side and beating his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who leaves the temple justified, not the Pharisee who's so proud of his own righteousness rather than humble in the face of God. Whoa. So the problem isn't hypocrisy here. It's being righteous and bragging about it. Okay, interesting. Okay, still in the Gospel of Luke, here I have a question about Luke 16. In Luke 16, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And in John chapter 11, we have the story of the raising of Lazarus. Both stories use the name Lazarus, and both make the point that stubborn people won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Do you think the stories are connected or have a common origin, or is one derived from the other? And so, it's a very interesting question and one that the people have pondered for a long time. Lazarus and the rich man is a parable that Jesus tells where Lazarus is dirt poor and starving and suffering, and the rich man is just as rich as they come and having a glorious life. They both die. Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, to what we would call the heavenly realms. The rich man is sent off to be tormented in fire. And the rich man really wants Lazarus to come down and lend him a hand, but Abraham says he can't do it. So the rich man says, well, can you at least send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them what's going to happen to them if they don't turn their lives around? And Abraham says, no, you can't, you know, look, your brothers can read Moses. If they don't believe Moses about what Moses says, and, you know, if they did, they won't be going down to be punished. But if, you know, raising somebody from the dead is not going to help. If they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe it if somebody's raised from the dead. And so in John chapter 11, there's a man named Lazarus who's raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Lazarus, as it turns out in John 11, is the thing that gets the leaders of the Jews ticked off at Jesus. And it's when they decide they're going to have to kill him. That's a strange passage. But in both of them, it has to do with Lazarus coming back from the dead and leading not to belief, but did, you know, not leading to belief at all. And so it's kind of interesting. They both use the name Lazarus to point out stubborn people won't believe if they come back from the dead. So are these stories connected? Well, we don't know for sure, but the connections do look like too interesting to be accidental. A common guess, which I think is probably right among scholars, is that Jesus told a story like this about Lazarus and the rich man. And as the story started circulating, he got amplified and exaggerated and changed. So until you have a story about Lazarus actually really coming back from the dead and it not working. And so a parable is made into a historical event. Okay, so I think that's probably right. There's no way to verify it, but it makes sense to me. Next question, another parable in Luke, as it turns out. You mentioned in a comment that the parable of the Good Samaritan may well go back to Jesus. Is there any evidence for this? So the parable of the Good Samaritan, what is that? That's Luke chapter 10, I think. It's the story of the man. So the context of the story is kind of important for my answer. In the story, a man comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus, you know, what are the great commandments? And this is where Jesus has this back and forth with this man, where he says, well, you know, the greatest commandments, they agree that the greatest commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, if you do these things, you know, you'll have life. But then the man wants to justify himself, it says. In other words, it sounds like it means that, you know, he wants to make sure he's got this whole thing right and to let everybody know he's got everything right. So he says, okay, love your neighbor yourself. Yeah, but what does it mean to love your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And in response to that, Jesus tells the story of a man who is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he's on the path. He apparently is coming from the temple, worshiping the temple, and he's going on the road to Jericho, and some robbers meet him and beat him up and steal everything he has and strip him naked and beat him within an inch of his life, and he's half dead by the road. A priest from the temple, apparently, also leaving Jerusalem, goes down this path. He sees this man by the side of the road and bypasses him. Goes on his own merry way, doesn't help him. A Levite, an assistant in the temple who helps with the sacrifices the priests are making, also then comes down the road, sees the man, passes by the other side, and doesn't help him. But then a Samaritan comes. The Samaritan sees the man, and he goes over to the man, and he sees that he's alive. He dresses his wounds. He loads him up on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He tends to him. He gives the innkeeper money and tells him that take care, give him anything that he needs, and tomorrow I'll come back. And he does. Jesus then says, which of these was a neighbor to the man who was beaten? And his interlocutor says, well, the Samaritan. And yeah, so that's right. That's it. So a couple of things about this story. I have an analysis of this in the book that I have coming out on the ethics of Jesus, because I think Jesus really did say this parable. A couple of things to say. I'm not going to go into great length here, but I will point out one of the really key factors for this for me and other interpreters, this is disputed by some interpreters, but I think it's right, is that what is key is who is it that's bypassing this man and who's not. The first to bypass him is a priest who functions in the temple. In other words, he performs sacrifices. The problem with touching a corpse was that it made you ritually impure, so you could not go into the temple for 7 days until you performed a ritual to become pure again. If this person was serving in the temple and going home from his temple duties that day, presumably he's going back the next day, but if he was defiled, he wouldn't be able to perform his temple duties. The man is beaten within an inch of his life. He apparently looks like he's dead. And possibly this priest doesn't want to touch him to find out, because he'd be impure. The same with the Levite. One of the religious leaders of Israel, centered on worship in the temple and sacrifices, who doesn't want to touch the man because then he wouldn't be able to serve. Then a Samaritan comes. The Samaritan is not Jewish. The Samaritan lives in Samaria, and the Samaritans were enemies of Jews. Hated by Jews, who hated Jews. They each thought the other had a false religion. They had similar religions, and they were seen as enemies. But the Samaritan goes up and helps the man. Which is the neighbor? The Samaritan. Okay. Why do I think this is a story that goes back to Jesus? Two reasons. One is this clearly encapsulates many of the major teachings of Jesus that we find elsewhere about taking care of those who are in need, especially those who are in desperate need, and loving all people, even those who are not of our tribe, who are not of our family, who are not of our community. We're to love even our enemies. This is teaching that you're to love your enemy. Okay. Well, so it coincides with Jesus' teachings, but you know, maybe somebody else made it up to coincide with Jesus' teachings. Okay, fair enough. The problem in Luke is this, you have to read it very carefully to catch this. This parable does not work well in this passage. So when you read the parable, so Jesus is telling the parable in order to answer the question, who is the neighbor that I'm supposed to love? Who is the neighbor I'm supposed to love? And you would think, well, you're supposed to love your enemy. And so the Jew who's asking him these questions is asking, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, it's your enemy you're supposed to love, right? But in this parable, it's not the Jewish man who loves his enemy. It's the enemy who loves him. And so it doesn't actually answer this man's question. It actually is the reverse. The Jew is loved by his enemy. It's not that he's loving the enemy. It's not telling you who to love, you see, as a Jew. So that's why. So it doesn't really work, but there it is. So what it looks like is that Luke is using a story that had been in circulation that he thought would be a good story to insert here. He inserted it here, even though it doesn't cohere well with the context. So I think it was an earlier story. And since it coheres so well with Jesus' teachings, I think it probably goes back to Jesus. Okay. All right. Next question. How might the rise of artificial intelligence transform the way we study, interpret, and read the Bible? And what are the potential benefits and risks of relying on AI in biblical scholarship? Okay. Yeah, well, it's a big question. As you probably know, AI is causing huge headaches for most university professors around the country. How do you assign a term paper anymore? I mean, if the idea is for somebody to do research and come up with ideas and write it out, well, all they have to do is ask a chatbot and they'll get a nice essay. They probably won't get an A-level essay. I was talking with somebody yesterday or a couple of days ago, a former student of mine who teaches at Stanford, and he just tells his students, look, you can use AI, but I'm telling you that AI will give you a good essay. It'll be a B+, probably a B+ level essay. He said, but it's not going to be an A-level essay. They're not able to do that yet. And the thing is, at Stanford, a B-plus is like a failing grade. So basically, yeah, he's just telling them, yeah, don't do it. So it's a problem. What I'll say about AI on the positive side is obviously much easier to get data from AI than we've ever had before. You can just ask a question, and often you can get good data. The problem is you can't trust the data, especially in some fields. Some fields that are kind of niche and obscure don't do all that well in with AI yet. Maybe they will, but I'll give you an illustration of it. I'll give you two illustrations. No, I'll give you one illustration of it. I'll give you my personal illustration. Some of you have heard this. So some while ago, I was doing a webinar with a group of people. And it's a group that I meet with periodically to do a webinar with. And I let them come up with their own question. And then they tell me in advance, and then I give a webinar with them. And so the question for this month's webinar, that month's webinar was, do we have any evidence from early Christianity or from the New Testament that there were any apostolic imposters? By which was meant, that somebody goes to the city of Rome and claims, I'm the Apostle Paul, you know, or goes to Antioch and says, you know, I'm the Apostle John. You know, is there anybody who is an apostolic imposter in early Christianity? Wow, that's an interesting question. I never thought about that before. And so I spent a while thinking about it. I came up with this webinar and I gave this PowerPoint presentation explaining that even though I'd never thought of it, I have been thinking about it now. And these are the reasons I think probably not. I don't think there were apostolic imposters. And so that was that. Well, the guy who had asked the question, who came up with the question, was at the webinar. And so I asked him, I said, where'd you come up with this? Did you read that someplace? I mean, that's an interesting question. I hadn't thought of it. Where did you find that? And he said, oh, no, I didn't read it. He said, I did. It just occurred to me one time. He said, and I thought, well, maybe, you know, I think I'll ask it as a question here. So I did. And he said, oh, okay. He said, but, you know, right before the webinar started, I decided to ask an AI bot about it. And I asked it, and I got this response. And he said, I want to read you the paragraph. And the paragraph said, he started reading it. So it said, there are some New Testament scholars who have argued that there were apostolic imposters in early Christianity. The leading proponent of this view is Bart Ehrman. And it went on in detail what I had said about apostolic imposters. I thought this was great. And so after I'd spent 45 minutes saying I had never even thought about it before. I think, you know, it's good for basic data right now. I don't think, there may be a time to come, maybe it'll come fast, where it will be as good as talking to a human being, but it won't be a human being. It'll be a machine that's using an algorithm. And the algorithm, at least the way they're feeding information into these machines now, the algorithms aren't going to guarantee accurate information. They're going to include common information, the most common information. But that isn't necessarily true. And let alone having ideas that might, you know, that you can argue for based on evidence. So far it's not there. But, you know, I hesitate about saying, you know, when it is going to be there. Next question. What would the earliest followers of Jesus believe about him? So this is asking about the earliest followers. Before the church got started, and even before Paul's letters, what would the earliest followers of Jesus believe about who Jesus was, what his message was, how they would get what they would get in return for following him? I think that this is a fundamental question within scholarship on the New Testament. And I think that it's an important question in part because many people still say that Paul is the founder of Christianity or the co-founder of Christianity because he's the one who turned the religion of Jesus into the religion about Jesus. That Paul is the one who realized that Jesus' teachings are not really what the faith was to be about. Paul was the one who realized that it's a death and a Jesus' death and resurrection that matter. So it's his death and resurrection, not his own message. The reason I object to that is because I think that view was around before Paul, not just before his letters, but before his conversion. Paul was persecuting Christians for saying offensive things about God, about Scripture, about Jesus. The main offensive thing was they were declaring that Jesus, the man who had been crucified, was the Messiah. That, as you know, probably was completely contrary to any expectation of what the Messiah would be. Paul found this offensive, and so he persecuted Christians. He claimed he persecuted them violently, whatever that entailed. I sometimes think it just means he went out and was beating people up. Don't know. In any event, I think what happened was this. I think during Jesus' lifetime, prior to his arrest, some of his followers, probably all of his followers, the 12 disciples, believed that he was the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, or at least he would be the one who was going to be the king of this future kingdom. They saw him as the Messiah. There are good reasons for thinking that. It's not just, you know, not pure guesswork. There are actually good reasons for thinking that that was the case. I lay them out in some of my writings. I've laid them out on the blog, that some people expected Jesus to be the Messiah, probably his followers, before he was arrested. But when he was arrested and found guilty of crimes against the state and then tortured to death, he clearly was not the Messiah. That's the opposite of what the Messiah is supposed to be. And the disciples would have known that. It would have completely shattered their hopes. But then some of them claimed they saw Jesus alive again. They said they saw him. I think that Peter probably did. I mean, that in the old traditions, Paul says he was the first to see Jesus. I think Mary Magdalene may have had a vision where she thought that she saw Jesus alive again. In the Gospels, she's either one of the women or the woman who sees him first. Paul says that he saw Jesus. I think probably James, his brother, thought he saw him. Now, you know, if you're a Christian, say, well, they did see them. Okay, if you're not a Christian, say, well, they thought they saw him. They either had visions or they mistaken identity or they got something wrong or something. But people claim that Jesus was alive and the disciples believed it. I don't know that they all saw him, but I mean, the Gospels say they did and Paul says they did. I don't know if that's true or not. You know, things are all written decades later, but in any case, they believed Jesus was alive again. But if he's alive again, that means God raised him from the dead. No other way to become alive. And this is not a near-death experience. It's not that his corpse has been resuscitated. God has resurrected him, and he's ascended to heaven where he's sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus has been made a divine being. He is going to be the coming king. He's coming back from heaven to rule the coming kingdom. I think this idea that Jesus was the suffering Messiah who had to die was the earliest Christian belief that occurred almost as soon as people came to think in the resurrection. They had to explain how it is that God's chosen one had to suffer. Well, why else do living people suffer? Why do animals get sacrificed? Why does God require life? Why does God require blood? Atonement. The earliest followers of Jesus, I think, came to believe that his death was an atonement for sins. I think this is their message. They said the Messiah is not what we thought. I mean, he is in a sense. He's coming back to rule the kingdom, but first he had to suffer. I think they were saying that before Paul came along. Paul thought it was crazy, and he persecuted them, but then he had a vision of Jesus, and he realized, oh my God, he is raised from the dead, and he jumped on board. So I think that's what the message was. The earliest message, probably right after people started believing in the resurrection, whenever that was, it might have been 3 days later, might have been 3 weeks later, I don't know. Whenever that was, they came up with what became the core of the Christian message, that it's not that you need to repent for your sins so God will forgive you in light of the coming kingdom, which was Jesus' message. It's not the message Jesus preached of the need to repent for your sins so you will be saved when the kingdom arrives on the day of judgment. It was that Jesus' death was an atonement for sins proved by his resurrection. That became Christianity, and I think it happened right off the bat. Okay, I'm out of time. I got through, I think, 11 questions. That's a good number. So thank you all for those of you who are here. Thank you all. And thank you, everybody who's listening to this. Thank you for being gold members. I'm glad you've been here with us and are listening to this. And I'm glad you're gold members. If you can, if there's anything we can do to make your gold experience more golden, yeah, tell us. we're happy to receive your suggestions. Okay. Thank you all. See you again next time.
Thank you, Bart. Thank you, Jen.
Thanks, Jen.